A year and a half ago, in one of our message introductions, which I know you all remember very vividly, we took a brief look at a group of people who appear in church history who were unflatteringly called the lapsi. The lapsi. And that jars a bit of a memory in your brain. Because I know you remember what I preached a year and a half ago. So I probably don't need to review this, but I will for sake of completion. Lapsi is the Latin word for the name given to people in the third century who, under threat of persecution, lapsed or fell back to pagan emperor worship and renounced their allegiance to Jesus Christ as their Lord. And the persecution that followers of Jesus faced at the hands of the Roman Empire back then was very severe. Some of you might be familiar with the Fox's Book of Martyrs, a book written about 500 years ago, the 1500s. And Fox's Book of Martyrs details for us just how horrendous the punishments for confessing Christ could be. We read in there that some people had their bodies stretched until their bones were broken. Many were beheaded. One man who was arrested was put in a leather bag filled with serpents and scorpions and then thrown into the sea. Some suffered in many different ways before finally being executed. Fox also tells of two men who had their feet pierced with nails, were dragged through the streets, were whipped, whose flesh was torn with iron hooks, who were then scorched with lighted torches, and then finally beheaded. As you can imagine, the horrors of such persecution would cause many a person to consider whether it was worth the cost to continue bowing the knee to Jesus Christ as Lord and not to the Roman Emperor. And tragically, in the face of such persecution, many professing followers of Jesus renounced Jesus as their Lord. They returned to the pagan temple to offer the required sacrifice in worship to the Roman Emperor. The problem came after this period of persecution was over, when many of the lapsi began requesting readmittance into church fellowship. What were churches to do? Many of these men and women had denied their Lord. Should they be received back into Christ's family after such a betrayal of the one who loved them and gave his life for them? And then there was a lot of turmoil in the church. Among the church leaders as to what to do, and rightly so, because betraying the Lord Jesus Christ is not a matter taken lightly. Because as we turn in our text this morning in Luke 22, Jesus himself reveals how serious it is for a professing disciple of his to betray his Lord. Now, we did cut off last Sunday at what probably felt like an odd place. We stopped right in the middle of Jesus talking at the end of verse 20, right? So many of you have the words of Christ in red, and we stopped right in the middle of one of those sections of red. But as we pick up in verse 21, where our text begins today, you can tell that even though we're right in the middle of Jesus' words, we can see that Jesus is abruptly changing the topic, and he wants to get his disciples' attention. Look what he says in verse 21. He says, "But behold, look, see, notice. Let me get your attention here." And what is it that Jesus wants to get his disciples' attention about? Jesus wants to get his disciples' attention about the imminence of his betrayal. Let's go ahead and read the passage here together. It says, "But behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table, and truly the Son of God, Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. Now, twice during the later portion of his earthly ministry, Jesus had warned his disciples that he was going to be betrayed. Right? In Luke chapter 9, verse 44, Jesus said, "Let these words sink down into your ears, for the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men." And later on, in Luke 18, Jesus says the same thing, but with greater detail. He says, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be delivered." It's actually the same Greek word that you see in Luke chapter 9 for betrayed. He will be delivered. He will be betrayed to the Gentiles and will be mocked and insulted and spit upon. They will scourge him and kill him. And the third day, he will rise again. And it's so fascinating that in both cases, we are told the disciples' reaction to his words. And it's very, very similar both times. It says they understood none of these things. The saying was hidden from them. They didn't know the things which were spoken. Right? And we speculated, we considered different reasons why they would not understand the words that Jesus is saying. Either it was something that was providentially, divinely kept from them, or they were just so much expecting one thing that they couldn't even comprehend this other thing. It could be a variety of reasons that they were not able to understand these things. But now, as Jesus is saying these words, Jesus is in Jerusalem. Right, Luke 18, that's where he was going when these things would happen. That's where he was going to be betrayed. And he tells his disciples, "Behold, the hand of my betrayer is where? It's with me on the table." In other words, the one who is going to do this thing is sitting right here, participating with me at the Passover meal. You put those things together. What's the implication? If Jesus is in the location where he is going to be betrayed, and if the person who's going to betray Jesus is with him at the very table that Jesus is seated at, what does that imply about the timing of the betrayal that Jesus said he would experience? It's going to happen very soon. All the pieces and all the players are in the right place. This event, which had been prophesied long ago, would be fulfilled in just a short amount of time. Which leads Jesus to highlight two very important statements about this imminent, soon-to-come betrayal. You look with me in verse 22, Jesus says, first of all, he highlights God's sovereign activity in this betrayal. "Truly," he says, "the Son of Man goes as it has been determined." And that should cause us to ask a question, right? Determined by whom? What's the answer? By the Father. The Son of Man would go as it had been determined by his Father, by God. We took some time emphasizing the truth of God's sovereignty several weeks ago, but we see here Jesus making it explicit. This betrayal, this handing over of Jesus to those who would put him to death, had been determined, it had been planned by God. You see a variety of different references. Look in John chapter 12, verse 27. Jesus says, "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I came to this hour." Earlier in John 6, verse 38, Jesus says, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but to do whose will? the will of him who sent me. It was the will of the Father that Jesus enter into the suffering, into the death that he was about to face. It was what the Father had sent the Son to do. You see this after the fact in Acts chapter 2, verses 22 and 23. Peter stands there proclaiming to all the Jews who have assembled to Jerusalem at the day of Pentecost. He says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified, and put to death." In other words, friends, this was no accident. This was no series of unfortunate events that led to the suffering and crucifixion of the Son of God. The Son would go as the Father had sovereignly determined that he would. And don't miss the incredible truth that Jesus is implying. You step back and try to form a principle from this. God is sovereignly at work even through the sinful action of wicked men in this world. Did you know that? I mean, consider the experience of Joseph in the book of Genesis. Joseph's brothers hated Joseph so much that they sold him as a slave in Egypt. And they tricked their father into believing that Joseph had been killed by wild animals. Joseph arrives in Egypt. He's bought by Potiphar, one of Pharaoh's officers. But then we read how Potiphar saw that the Lord was with Joseph as a slave. And the Lord prospered Joseph in all that he did. And what does Potiphar do? He makes Joseph the manager over all of his household. Right? That's not a bad gig for a slave. But then Potiphar's wife starts paying attention to Joseph because Joseph's a pretty good-looking guy. And she tries to lure Joseph into having an affair with her. And listen to Joseph's response in Genesis 39, verses 8 and 9. He refused, and he said to his master's wife, "Look, my master does not know what is with me in the house. He has committed all that he has to my hand. There is no greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me but you, because you are his wife. You're off limits. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" And day after day, she tries to get him to give in to her advances until one day when no one else is in the house, she grabs his coat, tries to force him to commit this great sin with her. And what does Joseph do? He takes off. He runs from her presence and he leaves his coat in her hand. He doesn't stick around for a moment. Of course, she goes to her husband with this lie that Joseph had tried to force himself on her. And she cried out, and he ran away, and look, I have his coat. And of course, Potiphar believes his wife. And he has Joseph thrown into prison. Now, if we found ourselves in Joseph's position at this moment in his life, it would be really easy for us to think a certain way about it, wouldn't it? It would be very easy for us to think, God has abandoned me. God has forsaken me. I have tried to be faithful to the Lord. I have tried to live according to his will, and this is how he repays me. But if Joseph were to have a 5-minute audience with the Lord at that moment, do you know what the Lord would have told Joseph? You would not be here unless I had brought you here. your being in prison is my best for you at this moment. You don't know where this story is going, Joseph, but I do, because I'm the one who wrote your story. And while in prison again, we read that the Lord was with Joseph. As a prisoner, the Lord gives Joseph favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. During that time, you see that Pharaoh becomes angry with two of his servants, his baker, his butler, and he has them thrown into prison. Well, guess who they meet in prison? Well, they meet Joseph. And while they're in prison, they each have a dream that greatly troubles them. And the Lord enables Joseph to interpret their dreams and tell them what they mean. The baker would be killed. The butler would be restored to his position serving Pharaoh. And then Joseph asked the butler to speak to Pharaoh about him so that Joseph could be taken out of prison. But what happens as soon as the butler returns to Pharaoh? He forgets all about Joseph. And for two more years, Joseph waits in prison. But after 2 years, Pharaoh himself has a dream. Two different dreams, in fact, and no one can interpret the meaning of Pharaoh's dreams. And it's then the butler speaks up and he says, "Oh, yeah! There's this Hebrew fellow that I met in prison who might be able to help." So Joseph is called. The Lord enables Joseph to interpret Pharaoh's dream. Joseph explains to Pharaoh that there will be 7 years of abundant harvest, followed by 7 years of severe famine throughout the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh appoints Joseph as second in command to administrate the storing of grain against the 7 years of famine. 7 years of plenty come. Joseph stores away much grain, and then the famine strikes. And who would come to Egypt at that time except Joseph's brothers? Now, most of you know how the story ends. After a lot of interesting drama, a lot of Joseph having a little bit of, I don't know if you want to call it fun, with his brothers, he reveals himself to his brothers, right? They don't know who he is. They think he's dead. He supplies them with grain. He gives them and their families and their father a way back to Egypt to stay with him so he can take care of them. And he becomes the instrument that God uses to save God's chosen people. And do you remember what Joseph tells his brothers when they grow fearful that he might do something with his great authority to get back at them for what they did? What does he tell them? He says to them, "Don't be afraid, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about, as it is this day, to save many people alive. Now, therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones." Now, I rehearse this account at length because it illustrates very clearly the fact that God was sovereignly at work right from the moment that Joseph's brothers conceived in their minds their evil plan to get rid of their brother. Right? That wasn't something that just kind of happened. When Joseph was sold as a slave in Egypt, that was God at work. When Joseph was wrongly accused and thrown into prison, that was God at work. When Joseph was forgotten by the butler for two more long years, that was God at work. Because it was through these things, these negative at the hands of sinful people, these things that God would masterfully and incredibly elevate righteous Joseph to the prominent position that he does. That's the pathway that God took Joseph down. Joseph's brothers truly intended evil toward Joseph. Potiphar's wife truly intended evil toward Joseph. Yet God sovereignly worked through the evil actions of Joseph's brothers and Potiphar's wife as part of his plan to bring about through Joseph the saving of many people alive. There is no accident anywhere along that path. Now let's take that and compare it to what's going on with Jesus. Do you see a parallel? I mean, what an incredible parallel to what would happen through the betrayal of Jesus. God ordained that Jesus would be betrayed. And through that betrayal, the Son of Man would go to the cross, and through his death on the cross, through his resurrection from the dead, God would bring about the saving of many people alive. And what an incredible comfort to us as we consider the trials and the difficulties that are happening in our own lives. God is always sovereignly at work, carrying out his purposes and all these things for his glory. But as Jesus continues in our text today, Jesus not only highlights God's sovereign activity through this betrayal, Jesus also highlights the betrayer's responsibility in this betrayal. Now, knowing what we know of the details, you look back earlier in the chapter here, it may almost seem unfair that this would be the case. And why do I say that? What did we discover about Judas back in verse 3, this man who was going to betray Jesus? What do we discover about him? Something very unusual. What happened to him? Satan entered him. We could say that Judas was doing what he was doing under the influence of Satan himself. So our reaction to this bit of news might actually be a little bit sympathetic. I mean, think about it. Judas is one of the very few people in existence who could almost say, "The devil made me do it." Right? But according to Jesus, did being possessed by Satan excuse Judas from personal responsibility? Judas may have been following Jesus. But even back in John 6, verse 66, when many of Jesus' disciples left and followed Jesus no more, Judas stays along with the rest of the original 12. And do you remember what Jesus says to them in response to their staying? He says, "Did I not choose you, the 12? And one of you is a devil." Even back then, Jesus knew full well that Judas was not truly one of his. And you see just the little bits and pieces that we know of Judas throughout the Gospels. Judas already possessed a heart that proved to be fertile ground for Satan to plant himself in. Right? Satan didn't enter Judas while Judas kicked and screamed for Satan not to enter. His heart was already prepared for that possession. Right? And you see Judas right along with the rest of the 12. He had prophesied in Jesus' name. He had cast out demons in Jesus' name. He had done many wonders in Jesus' name. Yet Judas is held up as the epitome of a man who practices lawlessness. He had it in his heart to betray the Son of Man. Satan was permitted by God to simply take advantage of the opportune time that he was waiting for. God had sovereignly determined that his Son would be betrayed, and it was not sin or wrong in any way for God to ordain that this betrayal take place. But Judas would bear the eternal responsibility for the wicked part that he willingly played. He is not excused from that in any way. So the words that Jesus says next in verse 22 are right and just. He says, "Woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." Notice disciples' response to what Jesus says in verse 23. They begin to question among themselves which of them it was who would do this thing, which is really interesting. Because consider with me, these men who had been together many months didn't have any idea which one of them would betray their master. Isn't that astounding? I think our Lord intends for us to think about this scenario because it's not a completely unique scenario. It's unique in the fact that God would ordain Judas to be indwelled by Satan to carry out the atoning death of his son on the cross. And you see Jesus in his prayer to the Father in John 17, he calls Judas the son of perdition, the son of destruction, whose role would serve as a fulfillment of Scripture. I mean, Judas did fill a unique and terrible role in history that no one else would ever fill in the same way. But in what Jesus says about Judas, we don't just see words of condemnation for one man. We see in Jesus' words a very sobering warning to all who would claim to be followers of Jesus. Woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. These are words clearly ringing a message that Jesus has declared at several points throughout his ministry. Turn with me back to Luke chapter 9 and verse 26. All right, this is right after Jesus first says, "I'm going to be rejected. I'm going to be taken and killed. I'm going to raise again." And right after that, you see in Luke 9, 26, he says, "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels." And just another page over, turn to Luke 11, verse 23. You see in Jesus' words, he says, "He who is not with me is against me. And he who does not gather with me scatters." And finally, turn also to Luke 12, verses 8 and 9. Luke 12, verses 8 and 9, Jesus says, "Also I say to you, whoever confesses me before men, him the Son of Man will also confess before the angels of God. But he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God." Now you see Judas here serving as the ultimate expression of this terrible response to Jesus Christ. But he's not alone in his betrayal of the Son. Many have come after Judas, committing their own kind of betrayal by denying Jesus before others. Right? We gave an example at the beginning of the message of people who did just that. Many who have claimed the name of Christ, calling themselves Christians, have not stood with Jesus under pressure, and they have scattered at the first sign of difficulty. Many who claim to follow Jesus today react with shame when friends and family and co-workers begin heckling them because of their so-called faith. What would lead so many to betray their Lord and Savior? Why do so many sell out and abandon ship when the going gets tough? I think 2 Timothy chapter 3 says it all. "For men will be lovers of themselves rather than lovers of God." That's really the fundamental crux, isn't it? Quoting a well-used phrase, there are two choices on the shelf: loving God or loving self. The reason why so many have followed in the footsteps of Judas in betraying their Lord is because their form of Christianity never included an exchange of loves. when so-called followers of Jesus deny Christ under pressure, what's behind that kind of denial? It's a desire to preserve one's self. When so-called followers of Jesus pursue a path that is most convenient or most financially beneficial instead of a path filled with the pursuit of Christ, what's behind that kind of pursuit? It's a desire to please oneself. Judas never experienced the exchange of loves that is so critical in the life of a true follower of Jesus. Judas never embraced the life of self-denial and self-death that genuine faith in Jesus Christ produces. Right? That is the reality for someone who has been born again. That's the reality of someone who has put their faith in Jesus Christ alone. There will be a self-denial. There will be a self-death. And this confirms to us that even though Judas had the incredible advantage of walking with Jesus and talking with Jesus and seeing all the wonders that Jesus did and participating in the wonders that Jesus did, he did not believe in the one whom he followed. And he betrayed his Lord. The reward for Judas's betrayal was 30 pieces of silver. But to what end? The wages for his betrayal of the Son of God would be an eternity separated from the presence and the love of the one whom he betrayed. You are here this morning with me. And I think most of us here would claim to be a follower of Jesus. Let me ask you, is there a price tag attached to your profession of faith? Is there a dollar amount or a circumstance difficulty level or something along those lines at which your allegiance to Jesus Christ could be bought? Is there a tipping point at which you might be inclined to throw in the towel and walk out on the one who loved you and gave his life for you? Does that exist? Or has God so worked in your life that you would follow Jesus even to the point of death? Has love for self truly been exchanged for a love for Christ in your life? Is life still about you? Or by the grace of God through faith, is Christ now your life? So today we end with Christ's sobering declaration about Judas, and by implication, any who would follow in Judas's path. Woe to the one who betrays the Son. But next week, Lord willing, we will see the wonderful alternative. Let's pray together.